chapter 5 this morning. First two verses. Follow while I read, please. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. One of the advantages of growing up in the 40s and 50s is that I knew everybody on the street. I knew all the families. Interesting, isn't it, the way families take on personalities? I know there are, the personalities come together in a family and create one personality. And of course, and as kids, you know, you have a knack for kind of tabbing folks right off. And I think up and down my street, I recall one family. It was the street grouches. Now, in this particular case, they had more money than anybody else on the street. Now, well, we never could figure that out. I figured if people had as much money as they seemed to have had, that why they're so grouchy all the time. And they drove the nicest cars, but they were the neighborhood grouches. And we had to play street ball, and if you hit a real good one, and you had to go field it on their front yard, that you better look over your shoulder to see if, well, he's gone. But I won't mention his name. But you had to look over your shoulder. But that was the Grouch House. That was that family. That's the way they came across. And then there was the Happy family that lived down. I won't give you their names, but they lived just about up the street from the Grouch family, and they were. It was kind of there was an openness about just about everybody in that family. The dad was a good overgrown boy. He loved baseball. And if you wanted to play, when he'd get home from work, he played semi-pro ball in his part time. And if you wanted to go down and play pitch with him or get up a game, he'd help you. He'd play pitch with you, and he knew all the baseball lingo. He was kind of a little street hero among us because he was just as nice as could be. You could go in the house, and he had an older son who made model airplanes, and you could go in watch him build these airplanes. It's kind of like Leave It to Beaver, come to think about it. It was Beaver Cleaver's family right down the street from me. And they were a happy family. And they were you'd come in, they'd offer you something to drink or a cookie, and that's the happy family. And then... Well, for another family up the street, I just have to call them the sad family. It just seemed that their lives were plagued with one trial after another. And the difficulties in that family were well known to us all. The mom and the dad were both deaf mutes, both. And the children weren't. And so you had a mom and dad who couldn't speak and who couldn't hear, and they had 3-4 children who could speak and hear, and the children ran the neighborhood. In this case, they weren't really well controlled, and the children were kind of sad. I mean, that's the way they came across to us. Sad family. I think of the next door neighbor. I call this a helping family. And she had a garden out in the backyard, and she really worked that garden. I can see her out there now. She'd get that big old wide-brimmed straw hat, and then on these hot July and August days, she'd just be working that thing, and she had tomatoes and bell peppers and squash and beans, and I'd cut grass for her and do things around the house, and she would just give us these vegetables. I hear where we were with all these boys in the house, and so I guess she figured we needed vegetables from time to time, but she's always willing to help out in that way. And she'd help out by giving me jobs to do, clean the gutters and cut the grass and wash the furniture on the porch big old plum tree in the yard, big old juicy plums, not those scrawny little old things, but the big ones. And she was generous, the helping family. Well, there's one other family that stands out. I just call these the fighting family. they were always fussing and fighting with one another. Mom and dad were fussing, and the children were fussing, and they liked to fuss with their neighbors. The Grouch family on down the street, they just kind of kept to themselves, but these folk weren't, they wanted to export their problems. And there was always some kind of squabble over a pet and over a noise and just the fighting family. Well, guess what? Did you realize that we're a family? And this church is a family? God uses that terminology in His Word to describe the church. We are a family. Now, I hope it doesn't come across like Robert mentioned last week. You remember how he spoke to the point that, well, some folks just say, I love God, but I just don't like Christians. Well, I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the way God's family is supposed to be. I just wonder what kind of family we portray. How do we come across in the neighborhood? The larger neighborhood of Christians and the local neighborhood, how do we come across? God has portrayed His church as a family. Let me show you that. Look at the ways in which this is done in Scripture. For just the term household is used. In Ephesians 2:19-22, one of the ways among describing the church as a building, as a temple, another way is to describe it as that of a composite of people, if you will, fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, as our passage says. Speaks to in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 3:15, the term household is used. How we should behave in the household of God. And he's not there speaking of a building. He's speaking of this community of believers coming together as a family. And then I think you need to look in Matthew. I want you to turn to that one. Matthew in chapter 12. And you'll see how our Lord really set the base for this, gave the outline of this family concept, and what he says in verse 49. Well, let's pick it up at verse 46. Matthew 12. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Now that's his mama, Mary, his brothers, Joe Jr. and the others, wanted to talk to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my brothers, my mother, and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Do you get the point? That this is really my family. That my physical family, as important as that is not the really most important family. The most important family is that family that's bonded together by new life, by regeneration, by the new birth. Let me give you a couple of other examples of this, how that God has presented the church, the local church, as family. In 1 John 2:12-14, John describes the various stages of growth as in the metaphor of infancy, childhood, little children, youth, and old age, to describe, by analogy, that stage of spiritual infancy, spiritual midlife, and spiritual maturity, experience, wisdom, discernment. I think simply another fact to enforce upon us, to emphasize for us, that when we look at the church family, we can even see the various levels of growth in the family. We've got mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters, and we have various ages of stages of growth. And then if you add this to the picture, it becomes even more more vivid. It's a place of various relationships. 1 Corinthians 4 and 15, Paul speaks of himself as a father to his converts, even as a mother to them. He uses this terminology as one who will seek their nourishment and care for them and have that affection as a mother does for her own children. And so in other places, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, Ephesians 5, 22 and following. You know, that one is the picture of the church. Here is Christ, the head, the church, the body, the bride, and the bridegroom. That picture of family, relationship, husband and wife. So the idea is this, is that we are a part of God's larger family, the body of Christ, but in a very real sense, and in a very important sense, by belonging and participating in a local church, it is a part of a family. I believe that in God, in His wisdom, has designed it in this way as to so meet needs that cannot be met by one's family alone. The redemptive work of God in bringing God's people together and creating family brings together commitments and loyalties and a bond that runs far deeper than a physical family. And I think God in His wisdom has provided for this in a fallen world where so often the family is fragmented and broken apart and hurt by sin, broken apart by sin. And you know, I think that in our own day, it's especially important for us to see church as family, because families have disintegrated before our very eyes. And what's happened is I went through these various families on my street, grouch family and happy family and sad family and fighting family. But do you know what? They were all identifiable families that stayed together all the time during my youth. And though there were problems, yet the problems of the conflicts that have come, that have been created by the alarming explosion of divorce and mixed families, blended families, hers, mine, ours, and the complications and relationships that come through these things, and by families being spread out and fractured, and by geography and the way our economy is that probably at no other time has a generation of people had to face the problem of loneliness as in our own day, with families scattered all over the face of planet Earth, rather than having your extended family right in your... How was it in your day? Was your family spread all over the country? Mine wasn't. When I was growing up, within 15 minutes, we could have had everybody there. It wouldn't have, I mean, it seemed like a long way away, but they didn't really live that far away compared to the way things are now. And I'm saying all that to simply illustrate the fact that God has provided church as family to see it in that metaphor. This, the church is like a family. It meets needs, particularly in our day when a family has been fractured for various reasons, that God can meet needs and provide for a compensation in grace in your church family. More on that as we move along. Now, let's get right into our text. Look at this. Do you see what Paul is admonishing Timothy to do? Timothy is a leader responsible for the church in Ephesus. And as a leader for the of the church in Ephesus, his task is to see that the church behave as family. Beginning at verse 1 down through the 6th chapter, he takes various groups and therefore relationships in the church and spells out specific guidelines in the way that leaders are to relate, church leaders are to relate to these groups, and that the way the church is to work for and on behalf of these people. But the bottom line is this: you've got to see the church as family. Now, we're going to limit ourselves just to two verses where Paul tells Timothy to relate to the older men and older women and younger men and younger women in a certain way. There is propriety. There is a pattern in which you work these relationships. Well, then in next week, we'll go to the issue of church welfare, and that the church is to see itself as family so much so that it assumes, is to assume responsibility for taking care of its family after family has taken care of family. And what almost an entire chapter is given to the issue of taking care of the widows. And we'll break that down and look at it carefully. You want to read ahead for next week and come prepared for that. It says something that I think is often neglected in the church, overlooking its own, not caring for its own. But what Paul focuses in on here is that relationships are important, that we behave like a family of the family of God should, and so as we are on the street of life in this world, that as the world looks on, it sees the people of God as a representation of God's family on earth, God working in His family on earth, and that should be, among other things, a drawing card, an attention getter for the world. And it is showing what He is doing in these lives to create family. Now let's see what He says in three areas. One, if family life, if seeing the church as family, there are three, at least in this text, there are three factors in relating to one another as family. Let's look at them. Number one, there is to be mutual respect. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. The word here for older is the word presbyteros. It's translated elder in chapter 3 and 1, and a little later on in this chapter, in 17. There, it's speaking of elder as officer. Here, he's using the term as an older man, an older person in the congregation. He says, do not sharply rebuke. The Greek word translated sharply rebuke is the word epipleso. Epi, a word, a preposition which means upon, and the word pleso means to hit, to buffet, to strike with a fist. The word literally means to strike upon someone with a fist. But he's using it here in the sense of striking upon someone with a verbal fist. And the point that he's making is that you treat those in the older ones in the congregation, that you do not embarrass them. You treat them as you would treat your own father or as your own mother. So you show them respect. However, I do not think that he's limiting the responsibility of respect to simply that, or demonstrate it just toward the older folk in the congregation. But I want to concentrate on that dimension of respect. This means kindness and consideration. It means avoiding needless embarrassment. It means courtesy. It means tactfulness. It means gentleness. All of these factors go into treating the older men and older women in a church family with respect, recognizing their worth. I think we really need this because we worship youth in our culture. That's not true in all cultures. In some cultures, age is highly revered. And they aren't in a frantic search to look young. As a matter of fact, the gray head, the older people, by being highly revered, those are badges of honor rather than constantly trying to look young. But we revere youth. And we kid one another often about staying young and looking young and dressing young and this sort of thing. Some of this is rather innocent play, but I hope that we aren't infected with this cultural disease that worships youth. Folks, I want to tell you that wisdom is not with the youth. It's not there. Don't be upset with me, my young friends. But I'm telling you, I've been there. I thought I had the wisdom. Thought I knew it all. Thought I knew a lot of things that I found out that I didn't know. And I guess at a new milestone in life, for whatever it's worth, I can say that if you think that you've got it all solved and you've got the answers, I would say that you take a little swallow of humility and realize that you're probably going to have to eat a lot of words and change some views in a few years. So temper your views and your approach to others with a little humility, because you're going to change. I guarantee it, you're going to change. So I don't mean to, I'm not trying to be mean to my young friends, but I'm telling you, wisdom is not with you. Oh, I'm not saying there is no wisdom there. But there is wisdom, all things being equal, proper growth, maturity, proper adjustments to life, problems, suffering. The older have something to bring to a congregation. I'm going to touch on that a little later when we get to the contributions of these age groups. But can I say something here about the proper way we should can show respect for the older? May I? That I think that we have to be careful that the older in the congregation not be treated as if they were a nuisance. Now, you're probably not going to, you're going to treat people in the congregation probably the way you treat people just out in life. And it'd be the same, the way you treat your own family. So what I'm saying here about church family goes for family. Don't treat older folk as nuisances. You know how easy it is to get into that sort of things, but you get out on the road, the reaction time of older folks, slower. They drive differently. They act differently, with hearing loss, sight's not the same. There are those differences. We really shouldn't be making fun. And I'll tell you one reason. But be careful the way you treat old folk. You're going to be one day. Be there in a minute. Those older folk ought not to be treated as a nuisance. I was speaking with someone who's now in the that discount period of life. And she was telling me of one of the things that's creating a little frustration, anger for her, as she's now in her early 60s, is that the way young people patronize her, speak down to her, as if they had all the wisdom. And if they had it all together and there was, they were just trying to move her out of her particular job situation. Let's not treat the older folk as a nuisance to simply get out of the way so we can open up more people or more jobs in the workplace. I don't like that kind of thinking, and I think it can carry over into a church in that we would want to move older people aside so we can get what we see as more energetic, moving ideas and people into places of leadership. Older folk have that contribution. But let me say something else here while I'm at it about with relating and treating with respect the older folk. Accept them. Accept them for the way they are. What you're seeing are habits and ways. They've got their idiosyncrasies like we all do. And the need to accept. I recall a friend who, she was keeping her father in her home, and he was up in years, and this is one of the great struggles of middle life, is that you find yourself between the time the children are leaving the nest, and you've got to see that they get properly launched, and at the same time, you are responsible for your parents and sometimes grandparents. So you... You're looking out after a lot of folks, even mom and dad. And she was trying to keep her own father in the home. And all his little quirks and his ways of doing things were just, she was allowing them to eat her alive. She'd offered to keep him in the home, was keeping him in the home. But he just had little things that he would do she was allowing them, she was trying to change him, what she was trying to do. I mean, he liked to keep his cookies that he liked to snack on in a cabinet, and to keep the crumbs from falling all down on the floor and all, he just would pull out a drawer. And he'd stand there and eat his cookies, and the crumbs would fall in the drawer. Push the drawer. Nice thing to do with crumbs, isn't it? Now you see them, now you don't. And little things like that. I mean, he had his... or another. Came to mind one. I recall one daughter-in-law was trying to get her father-in-law to change some of his eating habits. She seemed to have felt that it was necessary. Why are you doing it this way? There's a better way to do it. And what he was doing is that when he made his cereal, he liked to take his fruit and cut it up and put it on the bottom of the bowl first. Like, you know, it says somewhere in some law, doesn't it, that you put the fruit on the top of the cereal? But it makes good sense to put the fruit down in the bottom of the bowl. You can think about it a minute. It's probably not a bad way to do it. But there was an attempt. He was doing that. It was a little different from the way they were doing things. You see, simple little things, but can we just learn to accept older folk and the way they do things, and they've got habits and acceptance and not treating as a nuisance? Let me suggest something else while I'm at it. Get their advice on things. Get their advice. When you're making decisions, don't talk to some folks who've lived a little while and who've been through the school of hard knocks and through trial and error. Go to older folks and ask them. I don't believe we do that enough. And that is, I'm convinced, one of the reasons why a balanced church, a healthy church, will have a good mix of people in it, young and old, and the older folk will provide wisdom, experience, and they may not be wanting to push ahead like you want them to, but they do provide balance in this sense that, wait a minute, let's think about it a little bit. Talk to them. See the wisdom that they have to provide. Well, there is another obligation. This goes with the treatment of the older people, older men and older women. Oh, now, by the way, ladies, it can get a little touchy when you define what an older woman is. Maybe the best way to do it is just to use this sevenfold breakdown for the age of a woman. This will probably save you embarrassment, men, if you just do it this way. A woman has seven ages in life. The first is she's a baby, of course. Then she is a little girl. Then she becomes a miss. And then she's a young woman. And after that, she is a young woman. She's a young woman. She's a young woman. She's a young woman. Those are the seven ages of a woman, if you're trying to categorize these people in terms of ages. But the older men and older women have a contribution, and they must be treated with respect. And you would treat them as you would your own father and mother. You know, a very a tender little thing that Paul says just goes by completely. You could miss it so easily. But I really like this. In Romans 16 and in chapter 10, or 13 rather, Romans 16, verse 13, Paul, probably, he had a mama out there that it wasn't his mama, but she kind of adopted him. I guess that's the only way I can take this. In Romans 16:13, he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." That's one of the blessings of the older women in a congregation, is that motherly instinct. It meets a need. It meets a need for in the family of someone who cares, who asks about you. And not only cares, but he's got wisdom and time. Well, let's go to this next responsibility that we have toward them. There's to be mutual encouragement. You can see that Paul says, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. With all due respect and honor for his wisdom and experience, station in life, and the same with older women as you would your own mother. And that he uses the word parakaleo here, translated appeal. Para, meaning alongside of, and the word kaleo, to call alongside. The idea is coming alongside, and it's used in various ways in the New Testament, a calling alongside to admonish somebody, a calling alongside to ask them to do something, to comfort them, to encourage them. It's a coming alongside to make an appeal to them, depending on the circumstances, so that would determine what you appeal them to do. It may mean that they need to be rebuked for sin. Maybe they are creating a problem. Maybe there is a bad attitude. But he says that when you go to the older folk, that you go to them gently. And you have to respect who they are. You know how this works in a family. You don't want difficult things to do is to reverse the role and go to your mommy and dad and try to point out something that you think they've not done right or that they're doing wrong. That's one of the most difficult things in life to do. And do it right. Do it right. With gentleness and not embarrassing them in front of others. It takes tact and knowing the timing of it. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't you see something that kind of runs the undercurrent here? It's this, that in your relationships in God's family, be gentle with one another. And we're always in some form or another doing reproving and rebuking and exhorting, but do it gently, kindly, in deference to who they are and with consideration of their needs. So he says, encourage, listen to one another. I think these are all involved in this appealing to them as a father and as younger, as a brother and so on. Listen to one another. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Keep in touch with one another. Reprove one another. All this is involved in encouragement. Just become aware of one another in the church. I'm going to come back to that in a minute when I come to one of the problems that we face in church as family. But look at the third area that he focuses on here in relationships in the family. Having said that you treat younger men as brothers, you look upon them with fraternal responsibility, protection, loyalty. I believe if you could really get the feel for this thing that Paul's admonishing here with this little word as and the treat them as you would your own brother or sister, that it could really revolutionize relationships and how you go to people. Of course, you realize it is assuming a cultural standard that families are getting along and behaving as they should, don't you? I think of obligations to brothers, treating fellow men as brothers. How do you treat your own brother? Well, I have four brothers. I've had a little experience here with this thing of brother and being the oldest. I think some of the following would be involved. I have always had a feeling of protection for my brothers. I feel that I'm responsible for protecting them. I even feel that way now. Man, I recall when we were young that my brother, we went to the swimming pool, the second youngest. And he went to the swimming pool and there was some bully there. And I found out later that he was harassing my brother. My brother was not a fighter, not real aggressive. And I was a little on the meaner side. And I heard that he was picking on him. Well, this guy, it was really two of them. I did. It was instinctive. Man, I've been a little crazy. I just put the word out that I was looking for them. And I remember it was right before school started one year, and I happened to have two of them were in my gym class, and they were kind of running bullies. But I was mad because they had been harassing my brother in the shallow end of the swimming pool and picking on him, and I just put the word out that I was ready. And I was. I don't know what I'd have done, but I thought I was ready. But I have that sense of protecting my brothers. You know, do we feel that way about one another, men? Protect one another? That I don't see you as an adversary. I'm not suspicious of you. I care for you. I want to protect you. I'm concerned about you. And I don't try to talk down to you. We're fellow travelers and we're in this together. And we're concerned for the needs of one. Do we see one another that way? We'd better. This is happy family on the street when it's like this. And this then is involved with the sisters. He says, to the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, I don't have any sisters. Experience leaves me here. But I know this. I know what he's saying here. That what Paul is reminding Timothy of is that in dealing with his peers, the female peers, he is to be very careful in his relationship with them and to be sure that his attitudes, his words, and treatment of them is in all propriety, desiring, as you would as a brother, to protect them and to not abuse them, take advantage of them. This is not limited to the sexual protection, but it certainly is clear that it's involved, isn't it? That the way that we would relate to women, men to women, is see them as sisters. Now, that could really change the way you approach your attitude toward a lot of women. I wonder if men think that, if men could think that way when they think of a woman simply as a sex object, someone to be lusted after. Now, though I don't have a sister, I got a daughter. And I got some special feelings about my daughter, and I kind of think this is probably the way I'd feel if I had a sister. That I don't like a man to look at my daughter the wrong way. Nor my wife. You know, hey, watch out, fella. Watch it. I have that sense to protect her, and that part of my responsibility as a father is to see that she comes to marriage for that one and that one only. So I have a sense to protect her sexually. Yeah. Do we see the women that way? To protect them rather than to seduce or entice them away from a husband? Or to ruin them sexually, to take something that is theirs for their husband only, or their husband to be? That's what he's saying. Yeah, men could take this lesson to heart and have a little less of this stench that's going up from the church, his family, where God's people are sexually abusing one another. And that's what I call adultery and fornication, sexual abuse. But I need to close on this. Two things I think they're here and we need to see them. There is a contribution in each of these age groups. What is it that older men and women bring to a congregational mix? What is it? It is wisdom and experience. You would expect, therefore, that the leadership would probably be predominantly, not exclusively, but probably predominantly, older men. There is wisdom in being very careful as you work younger men into positions of leadership. It's a process. There should be a process. And you don't want to put a novice into a place of leadership because they provide experience and they have hindsight, they've got people sense. Just learned a lot, and you need to tap that resource. I think we are on the verge of one of the greatest opportunities the church has ever had. You know what it is? It's the graying of the population in the church. As we come closer to that time when millions more are pouring into retirement age, there is an enormous resource here for service to God in the church. Time, experience, in some cases, the financial wherewithal. What an opportunity. I don't like this idea of closing shop, retiring. Just retread and move on. Don't see it as a time to shut down. But I really believe this, that it can be the time for the greatest impact for God to bring the resources that to which you've availed yourself in God's Word and a life of faithfulness and relationships and wisdom and all this, and bring it into retirement years, something 60 and beyond, and what this can do in world missions and word service in the church. Oh, it's amazing. And I tell you what, I think that we as a church, I hope the board will listen to me here carefully. And I've been doing a little extra thinking here in the last weeks, in and out of retirement homes and looking out after older folk and sitting in hospitals, and been doing a little thinking. And that part of our ministry, we had better be planning to minister to older people. Well, I guess that requires another time. But I want to say this about the youth. What do they provide in the congregation? Obviously, strength, enthusiasm. They have developed some spiritual endurance and stamina, and they have physical stamina, and they're going to be workers, getting things done, and they're necessary. But this is necessary. Watch out. Watch out for family problems. What are some of the problems as in a church as a family? Cliques and suspicion, just general problem of lack of love. Here's what I mean. I have no problems with a graded Sunday school. And many churches have graded Sunday schools right all the way to way up in the 80s. They've got all kinds of categories. However, we better be careful. We could just grade ourselves right out of the mix and relationships necessary in that mix. You get what I'm trying to say? That we better be careful that we don't separate older folk from younger folk too much. I know we got different interests, and so you in your 20s and your 30s, you're interested, you got expectations, you're more thinking about how to rear children and bring them along in the things of God, and folks in the 60s and 70s, that's done, and they've got other interests. I'm sure there's a place for classes and ministry to suitable to those. But I want us to always exercise care. I think we should exercise care that in our social life, whether it's in Sunday school or what we do as a church group, that we don't create cliques by categorizing people. Here the older folks, they'll do their thing. They'll have their table. They'll have their party. That there ought to be this mix. And we need one another. We have to be careful lest that come in these age distinctions. Here is another problem with church's family. It is the exclusionary atmosphere that can come about. Seeing the church's family is good, it's biblical, it's healthy, but if we're not careful, it can become like Grouch family. It can become like, I guess I had better have another category, like faceless family. Some families, we knew where they lived, there was a house and there was a building, but you never saw them. There were some of those on the street. That what we have to be careful of in the church, especially in a smaller church, is that we can become exclusionary. There is this, let me draw it out for you and show you what I mean, and hope we'll take this to heart and be on our guard. Coming into here is the way a church tends to go. Like something like this. In here is the leadership in the church. Now this dotted square outside the circle, this represents the church family. You come into here, A, and that by membership and attending, coming regularly, but breaking through the various levels of acceptance can be difficult when a church
allows church's family to go to seed. You get what I'm getting at? Be careful. We would have to be careful that we do not limit that acceptance is just something out here on the periphery, yeah. But we do not allow people to come in and create barriers for them. The church, as family, must create an atmosphere of acceptance. And we all have to work at this. Get as people come in, show them friendship and treat them as family. And come on in. Like my mama and did. If one of my friends was coming by around dinner time, come on in. There was always enough fried chicken and biscuits. Come on in. I mean, it was kind of an openness. If I would bring home a friend from school, treat them like they're one of the family. I can see Mama now packing up some of that chicken and giving it to those Yankee roommates of mine to take back with them. I mean, you're in the family. Are we practicing this? You get my drift? That when somebody comes into this assembly, do that we begin immediately to just take them in and welcome them as family? Or are we creating arbitrary barriers and making it difficult, if not impossible, for people to come in and be accepted and participate and feel that they belong? Now, true, they've got an obligation. Some people want to get a ticket and sit on the back row and get away as soon as the whistle blows. That's true. So there are people who come in have an obligation. But look, family, we've got an obligation to have a big reach. A big reach. This is part of the way God witnesses through us to the world of His salvation in Christ. Who are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters and my fathers? You are in Christ. And when folks come into this family, they need to become aware, believer and unbeliever, become aware of acceptance. There's acceptance and there's love here, and these people care about me, and they're showing kindness and respect and purity in their conversation and relationship and encouragement. This is church's family. I like that. That's happy family. I like that family. I hope God likes us. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed. And I need to say this before we go. And our eyes are closed, and this helps to ensure some privacy and some concentration. My dear friend, are you a part of the family of God? Now, I didn't ask you if you were a member of this church or any church. That's really not the issue. You become a part of God's family when you become one with Christ, in Christ. And that takes place through faith in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God's people become your mothers and brothers and fathers and sisters. But only then. Have you come to Christ? Bent the knee of your heart before Him? Acknowledge yourself as a sinner? And come to Him for forgiveness and the cleansing from all sin? Enjoy that new life that's in Him. Has that transpired? Is that a reality to you? Now you say, I'm not too sure. You can be sure. While you're there in that comfortable red chair, just create a little private closet and talk with God. God, I'm a sinner. Most of all because of not really believed in what your Son has done for me. And He died for my sins and suffered the death that I deserved. And I now want to take Him as my Savior and accept from you, Father, for the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. And I want to be a part of your family, which will be then for now and forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can accept Him as your Savior right where you sit. My Father, I thank You for your family and that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in His great love for us, has died for us. Thank You, Father, for that kind of brother who cared for us so much that He just put His life on the line and died in our place. And Lord, You're our Father through Christ. And You've taken responsibility for us. Love us. We don't doubt it. We thank You, our Father, for Your mothering us, nourishing us, nurturing us, for all these things that You are, by Your grace, may we be to one another and be Your family in all that it's meant to be. In Jesus' name, amen.